We're glad to see you here for the service. We want to go back once again to Revelation chapter 4. And I do promise I'll cover more verses tonight than I did last Sunday night, because I didn't go very far. I took a great deal of time telling you who the 24 elders are, because I believe it's very important to the rest of the book. Tonight I have an equally difficult task, in that I must identify the four beasts around the throne of God. In chapter 4, we had gotten down to verse 4, so verse 5 is the first verse tonight. And this talks about the throne of judgment, because you can see that's what it is because of the description in the first part of the verse. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we want to point out again, as we have already, this is not the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. This is the throne of judgment that God sits upon up there in heaven. And the description that we have here of lightnings and thunderings and voices reminds me a great deal of the description of Mount Sinai, back over there in the book of Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. And the whole thought here is that a dreadful storm is about to burst upon the earth beneath. There's going to be a great judgment. Now, in the word voices that we have there, a lot of people have wondered, is that the voices of the saints? Is that the voices of the angels and all of that? Probably none of those, because it is really in the Greek there, sounds and noises. Probably some indication of judgment, like the thunder and the lightning. It's just noise and sounds. Maybe not being made by any man or angel. Probably is the idea that I get. Now we have this statement about the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And then we're given the interpretation of it, which are the seven spirits of God. Now this is not a new topic, because back in chapter 1, verse 4, there was mention of the seven spirits of God. It was mentioned again in chapter 3 and verse 1. So this will be the third time that it is mentioned. I believe that it is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God, the one Holy Spirit, in the sevenfold office work that He engages in. That office work is indicated in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, and hinted at again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. So I believe it is the Holy Spirit in His sevenfold office, which means in all of His perfection and all of His works. But you know, there's a little thing here that we don't note just in reading our version. The word that is translated here, lamps, you might recall back in chapter 1, verse 12, it was lampstands, or actually our version has candlesticks, and that candlestick is mentioned again, of course, in verse 20 and all of that. But the word over there that is translated lamp would be better rendered from the Greek lampstand. However, the word that is used here that is translated lamp is a word different from that in the Greek text, and it really means a torch. It means a torch. So whenever the Holy Spirit is described with reference to the churches, He is a lamp, something that is used on the inside of a house for illumination. But whenever He is pictured as coming forth in wrath and judgment, He is a torch that you would take outside into the night air. And so, while the lamp is for indoor service, the torch is suited more for outdoor service. And so there's really a thought here that perhaps just reading in the English version alone, you might fail to see. Now, when you think about the Holy Spirit being here as seven lamps of fire, that, of course, indicates that the light of God's throne is the Holy Spirit. And He's like a torch. He is self-sustaining. A lamp, you know, draws its source from oil or something like that. But a torch is self-sustaining. It'll keep on burning by itself. So what we're seeing here in these seven lamps of fire is the Holy Spirit in the completeness of His ministry and ready to execute judgment upon this earth. That's what's meant by the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now we go down, beginning at verse 6, down through verse 8, and we have the four living creatures before the throne. And like the elders, these are very important to our study, and so we'll spend a little time here. Let's read the sixth verse now. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. That's not a real sea now, because it's more like glass than it is a sea. But he called it a sea of glass. Maybe it looks something like glass, but it's not green or blue. It evidently is clear at this point. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Before we try to discuss the beast, let's go back there to that sea of glass that is before the throne on all sides, separating the throne of God from His creatures that surround it. I believe that what we're seeing here is the antitype of the laver in the tabernacle that was sometimes referred to as a molten sea. And things like that. It was a place where the priests washed their hands. And it's mentioned back in the book of Exodus, chapter 30, verse 18 to 21. And then in the temple, there was what was called the molten sea. And it's spoken of that way in 1 Kings 7:23 and in 2 Chronicles, chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. And that also was nothing more than the laver where the priests would cleanse themselves. So both of those seas of glass, as we might call them back in the Old Testament, was a place where the priests cleansed themselves before they would engage in the ministry of the house of God. Now, in John's account, we don't have, like I said, a literal sea. We have something that is still. In other words, it doesn't have any waves, doesn't have any marine life in it. It is still and it is solid. Because in chapter 15 and verse 2, they stand on the sea of glass. So it would be more like a glass floor, if you wanted to think of it that way. This sea is before the throne of God, and like I said, it doesn't have any waves. There's no motion to it, because all the people that stand upon it are completely sanctified. You know, in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20, the sea refers to the restless mind of the man that lives upon this earth, especially the wicked man. But here we have a sea that is still and quiet, and it must speak of the calmness of the eternal mind of God. It has no change. After all, it's there at the throne, and I believe it's real, but I also believe that it's symbolic. Now let's think about something. Let's try to go back for a moment and think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Because until we kind of think about that, heaven will not make quite as much sense to us. And that's what we're seeing here. The tabernacle of Israel was first of all placed in the very midst of the camp of Israel. Exactly like the throne of God is here in the midst of this scene. The priests were round about that throne, just as the 24 elders here are round about the throne of God. There was a seven-lamp candlestick that stood there that sets forth the seven spirits of God that are seen here in our passage in Revelation. There were also four princes that were standard bearers. And they were placed at the four corners of the camp, just like there are four living creatures here before the throne of God. You had Judah on the east, whose symbol was a lion. You had Ephraim on the west, whose symbol was an ox. You had Reuben on the south, whose symbol was a man. And you had Dan on the north, whose symbol was an eagle. Now, look at the description that we'll have of the beast to follow here. In verse 7, it talks about the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle. So what we're seeing is the camp of Israel, except it is the heavenly camp of the saints, where God really does dwell, of which the tabernacle and temple were merely a type. Now then we come to the important thing. Who are these four creatures here? Actually, they're called here beasts. And of all the blunders probably in the King James Version, in my estimation, that's probably one of the most serious right there. I do not know why they translated that word beast. It is zoa, if I remember, in the Greek, and it means living creature. It does not mean a wild beast. Over there, when we get to the 13th chapter and places like that, it talks about a beast out of the sea. That's the Greek word for wild beast. But it is the word for a living creature here. That's all it means. And I think it ought to have been translated that way. There's actually three different words in the Greek for beast in this book, and this is just two of them that we've seen. But this simply means living creatures. They are not beasts. They're far from beasts. They're angels, in my estimation. So I hardly would call them a beast when you think about it. Now, these are the creatures that we'll see later in the book that will call forth the wrath of God upon this earth. And they also will be seen worshiping God over in chapter 5. So then they are real beings. They certainly may be symbolic of many things. The elders are symbolic. The rainbow is symbolic. And the creatures are symbolic. But they are real creatures, first of all. Real beings that are there. And so, they're creatures. Somebody said, well, it's God being seen in a lot of different ways. No, creatures are something that God has created. Deity was not created. So it's not representing God here in the absolute sense. It might represent something about God, but it's certainly not representing God because deity was not created. Deity is not a creature. Angels are creatures, and they were created. Now, they're round about the throne on each side, but also in the midst of the throne. And if you look at the description, they are closer to God than any of His other creatures that are up there. So that would tell me that they are the highest angelic hierarchy. Maybe we should think of them as the guardians and protectors of the throne of God. They are vibrant with life because they're called living creatures. They're not dead, they're alive. So they're living creatures. But somebody said, do they have any symbolic importance? Well, I think they do have a symbolic importance, but I believe they are four real angels that are there at the throne of God. And when Isaiah saw the throne of God in chapter 6, he saw the seraphims. And when Ezekiel saw the throne of God in chapter 1, he saw the cherubims. They were all there at the throne of God. So we ought not to marvel that in this description we have something parallel, you might say, with Isaiah 6 and with Ezekiel chapter 1. It is certainly that way. Now, it talks about full of eyes before and behind. That simply tells me that they have great power to see objects all the way around them and nothing escapes their view. In other words, they see everything that goes on. And we go on in the 7th verse to get into the appearance of these creatures because that's important too. And the first beast was like a lion. Now, he didn't say he was a lion, he said he looked kind of like a lion. Something looks like something, not necessarily that. The second beast, like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So the lion, the calf, the man, and the bird are all creatures of the earth. Do these four living creatures symbolize the variety in creation that brings glory to God? I don't know. Well, let's think about these creatures a little bit more here. You know, the cherubims that Ezekiel saw, he called them living creatures too. I was thinking about how he calls them living creatures there. I believe it's in chapter 1, but over here in the 10th chapter, and I believe it's verse 15 I'm thinking about, and the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Kibar. So then he's saying that the cherubim is the same as the living creature. So then I would have to assume that the living creatures over there around the throne of God are cherubims, the highest order of the angels. There is nothing higher than the cherubim. All right, now think about something else. What was it that was put over the mercy seat in the tabernacle and in the temple? Well, they were two cherubims of beaten gold. They were made out of gold. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you can read about them over there. And they were made out of gold. And maybe we'll just take a minute to do that while we're on the subject, so you might better understand it. Go back to the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus and look there beginning at verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall it be, the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Now, they weren't real angels, but they were angels made out of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. In other words, you had one on one end, one on the other end. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high. So they had their wings stretched out, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall be the faces of the cherubims. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I have given thee. And there will I meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. From between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So if we go back and we look there at the tabernacle, we have where God dwells on the mercy seat. His visible presence is there, the Shekinah. And then there are 2 angels there. The only difference in heaven, there's 4 instead of 2. But this is typical of course, the heavenly ark and all of that. And there's a lot of description somewhat like that over in the book of Ezekiel. Why, though, these 4 different things there? Of course, a lot of people say they're the 4 Gospels. I don't think so. How in the world could you come up with that? They're not the 4 Gospels, they're 4 angels. There's a lot of difference in angels and Gospels. Gospel is something written. Angel is something, of course, that is alive. How could you call the Gospel living creatures? Wouldn't make a lot of sense to me. But you have the lion, that is the king of beasts. You have the ox, that is the chief of the cattle. You have the eagle, that is the chief of the birds. And you have man that is the head of all creation. So in the beings that are mentioned there, they're all the chief. They're all the greatest that we're seeing there. So I believe that these are 4 angels that really stand in the presence of God. And maybe one of them is Gabriel, because Gabriel stands in the presence of God. These angels are standing right there in God's presence. Michael might be another. I don't know. I'm just guessing, but I'm pointing out some things that could be so. Now let's go on down to the 8th verse, and we begin to look at the work that they're going to engage in. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now let's take a little time and compare these visions that I keep referring to. And go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and look there. Let's just start at verse 1 to get the whole thought. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord also sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train or the skirts thereof filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Because I don't believe angels fly. Well, there's a verse that says they do. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Sounds a lot like the statements we have over there in the book of Revelation. Now go to Ezekiel chapter 1. And like I said, I want us to compare these visions here a little bit. Take just a minute to look. Well, let's start there. Out about verse 5. Try to save some time for chapter 1. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Sound like Revelation, doesn't it? And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. Now the seraphims had six, and the living creatures, our cherubims here, have four. So if somebody wanted to know what's the difference between a seraphim and a cherubim, you'd have to tell him that one of them's got six wings and the other's got four. That's one difference you can see right quick. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkle like the color of burnished brass, and they had the hand of a man under their wing on their four sides, and they had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. And as for the likeness of their face, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus their faces and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one was joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And of course he goes on to give a lot of other descriptions there, and he calls them living creatures again there in verse 13. So really Ezekiel had a vision very much like John. And all of this, while there are variations, it is a vision of God's throne. And like I said, the only difference between a cherubim and a seraphim is the fact that the seraphim has six wings and the cherubim has four wings. And so, what do we see here in Revelation chapter 4? And the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes in, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And really how much difference there is in a seraphim and a cherubim, except for those wings, is very difficult to say, because they're both very high order of angels, as you can see from the Bible there. Now let's go back and look at some of the statements here that's being made. It says they rest not day nor night. That does not imply that in heaven there is day and night, because it's all light up there. There is no day and night in the absolute sense. But it means as we reckon time, they don't pay any attention to it. That means they are immortal. They don't ever get tired. They don't ever have to sleep. They can go without rest. And they're seen worshiping the holiness of God. What attribute do the angels celebrate in God? Mercy, truth, justice, grace? No. Holiness. They're saying what? Holy, holy, holy. Why did they say it three times in Isaiah 6 and three times here? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three are holy. So God is perfectly holy in creation, redemption, and in anything that He does. And so they worship and adore the holiness of God. And I believe that is certainly a reference to the Trinity there, that threefold statement. Then we have the statement there, which was and is to come. That, of course, stresses the permanency of deity in relation to creation. I guess we might say that time is the interlude that is introduced into eternity by the eternal being. In other words, if God had not created man and the earth, there would have been no time. Time is the first offspring of creation. Had God and the angels merely existed from all eternity, there would have been no time, because they know not time. So time, then, is the interlude that was introduced between the eternities by the eternal God. That's all it is. A little brief space of time between two eternities. You note the expression here, Lord God Almighty. We read that also back there in the book of Isaiah. That would be Jehovah Elohim El Shaddai. That is primarily a terminology found about God in the Old Testament. That's not applied to the New Testament church. It's applied, rather, to the nation of Israel and often mentioned in the Old Testament. So what does that mean? God's getting ready to deal with Israel again, because he's giving the title that belongs to the Old Testament and not the New. So people say, well, he's getting ready to deal with the church down here on the earth. No, he's getting ready to deal with Israel down here on the earth and the nations, because the church and the saints are up there with him already, represented by the 24 elders. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.